Well, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And I will tell you that cheering has changed a lot since I was a child. Used to be that a sports fan figured it out pretty much all on his own, needing no computerized jumbotron to tell him or her what to do. When my dad used to take me to Dodger Stadium in beautiful Chavez Ravine, that's how they described it in those days in the early 60s, the music was simple. Nancy B. Heffley dusted off a couple of old tunes on her Wurlitzer organ. We were very impressed. The Dodger scoreboard was a technological marvel in those days. I don't exactly remember whether it spelled out the message one electrical letter at a time or whether a whole sentence would appear, but the crowd would kind of notice the message appearing, and you'd hear a section of kids cheer as it said, "Welcome to the Boys Club from Pacoima." And then a ripple of applause could be heard when you saw on the scoreboard a tip of the Dodger cap to Brenda and Herbert Reynolds from Long Beach celebrating their 50th. It was a technological marvel. The only time in those days that fans were prompted to cheer might be when, in the early stages of a rally, Nancy B. Heffley let loose on the organ with a da-da-da-da-da-da, and everyone chimed in with their charge. Otherwise, in those days, sports fans pretty much were on their own to figure out when to whistle or boo or cheer, and sports fanaticism was mostly intuitive, spontaneous, and self-explanatory. Being a fan was calm, simple, straightforward. But cheering has changed a lot since those days. Perhaps front office folks were worried that fans would discover that baseball is really a pretty boring game. After all, the baseball ballpark experience now is something different, with lots of bright lights and loud sounds telling the fan what to do every step of the way. Rock music rumbles and bumps and blares between each inning and sometimes between every batter from huge center field speakers. Never buy seats in the center field bleachers because you're right under those speakers, by the way. The Jumbotron now tells the crowd, make some noise. And it blares the message, it rumbles the message, and then the message kind of circles on the computerized screen below the second deck railing, prompting the fan, telling them what to do. This new arrangement is not necessarily, in my opinion, a reason to cheer, because it leaves fans conflicted and confused and insecure, not knowing whether it's okay to yell and clap without permission from the computer. Cheering isn't what it used to be. Without computerized prompts, baseball sports fans watch their ball games befuddled and conflicted, not knowing how to express their fanaticism. Well, so far in our study of Mark's Gospel, things have been relatively quiet. There have been many, many, many reasons to cheer, but the noise level has been kept up until this point fairly subdued. But now, things are about to change. There were many occasions in chapters 1 through 10 when people or the crowd wanted to speak up and make some noise, but Jesus urged them not to. Don't make some noise. You remember when that happened in chapter 1, verse 44, after he healed the leper, Jesus said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." And in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, unclean spirits beheld Jesus, and they fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Jesus earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. And after Jesus told Jairus' daughter to arise from her deathbed, and she did in Mark 5:43, what did Jesus instruct? He gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And when he put his fingers in the ears and touched the opening and opened the mouth of the deaf mute, in chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus gave orders not to tell anyone. And in chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, Jesus asked Peter that important question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus warned to tell no one about him. And after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration too? We haven't been to the Mount of Configuration yet. We won't get there in this gospel or any other that I know of. But the Mount of Transfiguration was described in chapter 9, verse 9. And afterwards he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. After remarkable healings and dramatic revelations and crystallizing moments of realization, many wanted to make some noise about who Jesus was. They wanted to speak up and speak out and tell others. But up until this point in the gospel, Jesus shushed them and told them to be quiet and keep mum. Don't make some noise. King Jesus had commanded them to keep quiet about his identity because his hour had not yet come. But as he approaches Jerusalem in chapter 11, that's about to change. The crowd is about to make some noise, and Jesus will allow for it. In this case, you remember at the end of chapter 10, he made a prediction about some noisiness in Jerusalem that would take place. He gave his description that they will do to him, what they would do to him prior to his rising again. He described the noisy mocking and spitting and scourging and deliverance of death he would suffer. And in chapter 10:45, he described his servant mission, where he would not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But now in chapter 11, verse 1, King Jesus will allow people to speak up and make some noise as he enters Jerusalem. And as they make their Jerusalem approach, Jesus gives the instructions that we read in verses 1 through 3. And he said, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." As they approach, he instructed two disciples to go find, untie, and bring a colt. And in the village opposite, he also gives them some contingency plans to carry out in case anyone offers pushback, asking, "Why are you doing this?" And Jesus said, if they push back, you are to answer, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. How would these words offer reassurance to someone who might ask, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" Well, the Lord has need of it. On what level might that offer some reassurance? Jesus doesn't explain further, but if you were going to speculate, well,
How would that help?
Possibly.
Charles?
The reference to the horn certainly represents some authority.
That's right. The one who has authority needs it. Well, that would settle it. The one who has authority over this thing has need of it. It might be that. Or conceivably, it might be meant to reassure the owner that the colt is just being borrowed, and when we're done, we'll return it. He doesn't say, but he gives enough instruction to give them an answer in case they encounter some resistance. And two possible explanations. We already did that, didn't we? Two possible explanations exist to explain why Jesus would give such detail and so many specifics in the instructions. One is that he had made prior arrangements with someone to get the colt, and they were carrying out those prior arrangements. We don't have any clear reason to expect that. Or simply he's giving instructions based upon divine knowledge. He has divine knowledge and is giving instructions in great detail based upon that. We don't know. And his instructions specified that the colt that they get should be one on which no one has ridden. It was an unbroken colt. And it may reflect the principle demonstrated in the Old Testament that animals reserved for special purposes were not put to ordinary use. Animals that were reserved for a special purpose were reserved and held back from ordinary use. You can see that in three just quick peek passages. Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Numbers 19, this gives you a good reason to begin to wear out your Old Testament. Numbers 19, and it says there, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, on which a yoke has never been placed. And another quick peek passage, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 21, 3 and 4. It says there, and it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of the city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And one other quick passage, 1 Samuel 6, verse 7. We're trying to demonstrate that there is perhaps a general Old Testament principle that animals set aside for the special purpose of sacrifice in these cases were reserved from ordinary animal labor. Here's 1 Samuel 6, 7. Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Animals which were reserved for special purposes were to be unworked heifers, not yet yoked for yokel work. And maybe that is reflected in the instructions that Jesus gives for them to get a colt on which no one has never ridden. But the instructions are really rather remarkable. Pastor compared it to the following scenario. Instructions as follows: go to the Camarillo outlets. There you will find a low mileage Chevy Tahoe with the keys in it. If anyone asks you what you're doing, tell him the Lord has need of it and drive it here. It was instructions on that order. Quite remarkable. And the two set off to carry out the instructions of the Lord. And we read what happens in verses 4 through 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as the Lord had told them, and they gave them permission. You'll notice that they found things just as the Lord had said. He gave rather detailed instructions. They set off and they found it just as he described. They encountered the curiosity, if not the objection, of some bystanders, just as Jesus had anticipated. And the disciples responded just as he told them. It all happened according to the description of Jesus, predicted and then fulfilled with such precision and detail. This event demonstrates that Jesus is in command of the situation. He's not a victim of circumstances. He's not been swept away with circumstances beyond his control, but he's aware of the historic events of redemption that are unfolding. He's aware that prophecy is being fulfilled even in these events. He's not a hapless victim. He is the governing sovereign. And as he declared in chapter 10, verse 45, he's not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He has, according to John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." That is what's happening as these events unfold. And with his means of transportation now secured, Jesus mounts the colt and makes his Jerusalem entry. That's verses 7 through 11. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it and spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Here, in a great explosion of excitement and noise, some garments working as a saddle, others along with the leafy clippings cast on the ground before him. How would you characterize his reception generally? Good. All right, good, Ron. Always rely on Ron. It's like in Lady and the Tramp. Like my grandpappy, Old Reliable, used to say. We got Old Reliable here in Ron. That's good. It was a good reception. Good in what sense? He's being honored. The crowd is friendly. The crowd is enthusiastic. It is, by all means, a good reception. We don't see shaking fists and sneers and mocking, such as he's predicted for later, but here is a respectful, honoring reception. And the crowd yelled out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What does Hosanna mean? Okay, good. Lord, save us. That's right. O Lord, do save us. The crowd, in its chant, is reciting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." They're reciting from Psalm 118, verse 25. And I'm told that Psalms 113 through 118 are called, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, the Hallel Psalms, the Thanksgiving Psalms. And furthermore, I'm told that apparently the practice had evolved where Psalm 118 would be recited at pretty much all major festivals in Jerusalem. And this general practice of reciting Psalm 18 wasn't meant in particular to say, now Messiah's come, but it was more a general sort of chant, broadly directed. When it is read from the book of Psalms, it reflects a prayer for God's saving action. But when it was a chant at festivals, it served more as a general celebration. It carried with it more the sense of hallelujah, perhaps, a more general declaration of praise and thanksgiving. Maybe as it was chanted, it had the contagious feel of the chant you'll hear at Olympic Games during a hockey match or a soccer match. USA, 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 where it's a familiar chant. Everyone picked it up and the enthusiasm might have grown. I don't know, but I get the sense it was kind of a familiar, feel-good, I believe that we will win sort of chant, where it swelled in the crowd and everyone, as Ron has noticed, felt good and was saying good things. The crowd was feeling it. If they had their cell phones, they'd all be taking selfies. And I'm not sure what an Instagram is, but they'd probably be posting Instagrams because it was kind of a fun, positive, good event all around them. Now, they may have felt the excitement, but it's not clear that they really comprehended who they were cheering for. They may have. On the other hand, they might not have. It's not clear to us. And in less than a week, what chant would the crowd be taking up in Jerusalem? That's right. They'll be singing a different tune in a very short time. But we note what happened at the end of the royal procession in verse 11. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." He entered the temple, he looked around, and departed. It was inspect and exit. That's what Jesus did in the temple, the center of Jewish national worship. Maybe his temple arrival reflected in part a fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1 and 2. You can look there. It's near the end of your Old Testament. Not only near the end of your Old Testament, it is the end of your Old Testament. Malachi 3, 1 and 2. It says there, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's alike a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Jesus has come to the temple. Jesus has gone public on the next level. His entry into Jerusalem combined his royalty with his humility. Messiah has come to carry out his servant's chore, his rescuing errand, his main mission to give his life a ransom for many. Now we come to apply. Last week we compared Bartimaeus's cry, "Lord, have mercy." You remember blind Bartimaeus begging by the road, who cried, "Lord, have mercy." We compared his cry to which Jesus said, "Ask me whatever you, or what do you want me to do for you?" We compared that to the cry of James and John, the son of thunder, for seats and glory, to which Jesus said, "Well, tell me what you want me to do for you." Now we're going to compare Lord Have Mercy from Bartimaeus with the Hosanna of the crowd. Compare and contrast those deadly words on essays where you have to actually know something. I always hated those. Compare and contrast the cry of Bartimaeus, Lord have mercy, with the good response of the crowd, Hosanna. Save us, Lord. How are they similar? How are they different? Are there any important distinctions to make? Or are they pretty much the same thing because they're both directed towards Jesus? Rebecca? Right. Bartimaeus was making a cry as an individual. The Hosanna came from the crowd. Well, what difference is that? The crowd's all feeling good. What's the difference? Okay, good. There was a crowd around Bartimaeus shushing him, but he, despite that, said, Lord, have mercy. Good. Tom?
No pun intended, they were both very short-sighted.
Okay, short-sighted, blind Bartimaeus. Okay, Tom. We're trying not to get mad with that, but we'll let you have it this time. And the Hosanna crowd not seeing, how could they? What would come in a very short span of days? Yeah, one is personal. The crowd mentality. That's right. What does that show you, or what ought we to be cautioned about or careful about when we run in crowds that are generally favorable to Jesus? It's good to be in such crowds. You ought to be in a crowd that's favorable to Jesus. You ought to leave the crowd that's rebellious to Jesus. But even when you're in such a crowd, you should still have caution. And what's that, Ron?
I think that blind Bartimaeus, he had a messianic. He understood who the Lord was. And the crowd was looking for a social, political type deliverer rather than spiritual.
Good, yeah. The crowd was kind of projecting on Jesus what they wanted him to be or what they expected him to be. Bartimaeus was coming with a different. Good. Tom?
That's your question. Enthusiasm is no substitute for truth.
Good. Or you could say it's possible to have enthusiasm for Jesus without having personal dealings with him. It's possible to be part of a crowd that's generally favorable to Jesus and still never yet cry to him for mercy and follow him in faith, as Bartimaeus did. So the beware is, well, beware that you're not just part of the happy crowd toward Jesus. That's a good start. But be sure that you've had personal dealings with him in crying out to him as an individual for mercy and following him in faith as Bartimaeus did. Jay?
Well, they're both the same because they're directed at the only one who can meet their request.
Good. But can we necessarily feel confident that everyone in the crowd has called to Jesus to meet their request?
Well, I think the crowd has called to Jesus based upon what they want to happen that's good for them. In a sense where Bartimaeus is more repentant.
That's right. So we want to make sure we're more like Bartimaeus than merely part of the crowd. Maybe so. That's right. John?
At that moment, now they're saying, that's a good Lord. And the next time they go, crucify him. So it's the same type of thing. They're just, a lot of them are going along the crowd. Some of them are like, people see that, they join in because that's what's going on. So let's just join the game.
That's right. Yeah, they'll show very shortly that they're fickle and changeable on a dime. Yeah. Very, very good. And so the beware is, it's possible to be part of a crowd chanting loud approval for King Jesus and yet still fall short of comprehending who he truly is, crying out to him for the mercy that is needed and following him in faith. It's possible to be friendly and supportive of Jesus in a general way and run with the crowd without ever coming out of the crowd and coming to Christ, as we saw Bartimaeus do in our study last week. Now, it's clear that we don't have time to go into the next section, but it's kind of a lengthy section. I'm going to read it to introduce it. And then, as we promised, periodically, we're going to ask scholars in our Sunday school class to give their personal testimony, to give their kind of, I just call it their Luke 15 story. How they left the far country, and tell us the story of how you left the far country and returned to the Father. So Don Pertzborn's going to do that in a second, so just so you'll listen more attentively when I read more than 10 verses. I'm going to read the next passage to stir your interest, to introduce the outline, and then we're going to hear from Don, because I obviously planned a lesson that was too short. I didn't mean to do that. But in chapter 11, verses 12 through 26, we will read of a fig tree cursed, of the temple cleansed, of the fig tree withered, and of an exhortation to have faith in God. And it's all kind of a package. So listen to chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. It says, "On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions.'" I look at that as kind of a package section, so rather than just start it piecemeal, we'll let you read through it and think through it this week. The cursing of a fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the withering of the fig tree, and the exhortation to have faith in God and forgive. But that means we're ready to hear from you, Don. We'd like to hear your testimony. It's kind of encouraging to hear how God is in grace.
My life was approximately 16 years ago, but let me give you a good scripture reference what sort of encompassed all this. It's in Titus 3, starting at verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." Let me go back to 3. "For once We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I was raised up in a Roman Catholic family, and we lived about a half a block from the church school to one direction, and the high school in another direction. And as growing up, I was a good little altar boy. And as I was moving in towards adolescence, that's when I started to take a great desire in rock and roll music. And through all the thoughts and the desires coming about through the lyrics of rock and roll music, it just sort of, the already evil heart within me, just all that started to come out in my life. And as a result of that, the consequences then became, which is at 17, a friend of mine and I, we drove a GTO into a tree on a high school lawn at 18. I knocked my three front teeth out on my birthday at 19. I had taken a taxi and slammed into the three parked cars. Then I figured by changing location that maybe things would get better, but they only followed me to Arizona from Wisconsin. This was a little small town that was a suburb of Madison. But then I moved to Arizona, and the trouble just followed me there. I got hit by cars on bicycles twice. I rolled a garbage truck on its side for the city of Tempe. And then the girlfriend that I've been dating, I ended up getting her pregnant. And she happened to already have three children. So I commenced to having two more, one of which is in attendance today. And so at 27 years old, I had a ready-made family with five children. And as life went on, those things weren't enough to bring me to the end of myself, which was what was absolutely necessary, because my desires were the desires of the flesh, and you reap what you sow, and when you sow to the flesh, you reap those consequences. Then at approximately, my greatest God really was the God of relationship, or of having probably the most, trying to find the most beautiful woman and then having her worship me, and then having all the guys around me envy me for having that beautiful woman. And that was the means by which God used to bring me to the end of myself, which was the best thing that could have ever happened. And that was around the age of 37. I was pumping iron 2 hours a day. I was at the peak of my virulency. And God put this person in my life. But the best thing that happened was she had a high school sweetheart that happened to come to a graduation ceremony for ASU. And he happened to come with a John MacArthur library. And as I began to listen to the Beatitudes during this time, it was starting to click. The gospel was starting to click to me that all my life I had really lived for my own selfish desires. And I remember my boys, I was still going to the Roman Catholic Church, and I was double dipping, though. I was starting to go to a Grace Community Church, which is a Protestant church. So I started to hear some of the gospel. But in the Roman Catholic Church, my boys would look over at me and they couldn't figure out why I was starting to break down. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, you know that there's nothing here in it that would be a person want to break down, but I was beginning to be convicted of my sin. And it was beginning to cause me to break into tears. And so shortly thereafter, through the teaching of, it was really through the parachurch teachings of John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul that I began to listen to, that I began to realize that I was in desperate need of Christ. And though I was in a church that was a semi-Pelagian or an Arminian church, I was getting the gospel, the true gospel, through the tapes that I was listening to, and I was able to. It was bringing the conviction of sin and the recognition of how desperate I was in need of Jesus Christ, and it brought me to the end of myself, and that was approximately 16 years ago. And as it says in Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. It was no longer I who lived, but Christ who lived in me. And the life that I now lived in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who died for me and loved me. And that love that I experienced was love for the first time in my life. That was the first time I really knew true love. And as that happened to me, I began to desire new desires. As he poured his life into me through the Word, I'm reading the Bruised Reed right now, and it talks about how the more depraved the life, the more radical the conversion. And my conversion was very radical. I picked up the Bible, and I couldn't get enough of it. Probably 10 to 12 hours a day, I was saturating myself with the Word of God and with the preaching and teaching of John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and really Salem Communication and the parachurch that came through those venues were just an amazing teaching instrument. I was still lacking some of the discipleship, so although my mind was being changed and I was getting a lot of truth in, it wasn't catching up with life experience. And so as I began to get attached to the church and the people of God, and my life began to really get radically changed, people began to take notice. And then the people around me began to go, is that the same person that I used to know? I was the coach of my son's baseball team, and they had a hard time understanding how this could be the same person that used to argue with the parents on the team when they would come after me for not putting their sons in the game or what have you. Then after I was transformed, and this goes well with Romans 6 that we're going through now, that I was really a slave to my sin, and then I was becoming a slave to righteousness. As I was pouring Christ in, Christ began to come out of my life, and the church became my new family, really, and I attached myself to the people of God. And then for a year and a half, probably for the first time since high school, I didn't even date a woman. And God became my most intimate passion for living. And he just set me out in the desert and he trained me up. And a year and a half later, as I began to look around, I began to wonder and see how Paul thought it was a very admirable thing to be single, but I wasn't sure that I had the gift of singleness, so I prayed, Lord, if you would have me to be single the rest of my life, help me to be well with it. And about a month later, he brought my wife from England into Arizona, about 5 miles away from me. And she had actually just left from her husband, they were divorced, and he said, it's either me or God. And she left from England from a pretty well business that they had built up, and she left with $25 in the clothes on the back of her son, and she was within 5 miles of where I lived. Started to attend the same church that I did, and to make a long story short, 2 months later we were married, and I had my ready-made family and she had hers, and God really did an amazing work in bringing someone into my life then at that point to where we would then be a mini Brady Bunch, if you will, and my boys really needed it. Seeing the lifestyle that they had grown up under with really my ex-wife and her and myself, they really didn't see this life until the age of probably 12, 13 years old. So then they began to see how God truly does change and transform lives. And boy, if he hadn't, I'm sure I would have been 6 feet deep by now. But thanks be to him that he did, and now I'm a slave to righteousness, and no better thing could have occurred than it did 16 years ago. And I praise God and thank God for that. Thanks, Tim.
Thanks, John. Well, we're going to adjourn our meeting.
Our Father, we thank you for your grace to sinners like us. We thank you for Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many like us. We thank you for his blood shed for our cleansing. We thank you for his life given for us. Make us more like him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.